Lent is a season that invites us to consider many things. We begin with a mark of ashes on our foreheads, reminding us of our mortal existence as retinue of the earth. We hear this morning the disorienting stories of the Garden of Eden and of Jesus' temptations as portals into our own wilderness experiences that we might see them as opportunities for spiritual growth. This is the crux of the Lenten journey. And we get a good deal of talk of sin this season, not to beat us down into puddles of depravity, but to invite us to learn into new life. It is important to realize in Lent that we never lose sight of the absolving grace of God's love for us along the way. It's the essential element of Lent if we are to find our way to the cross and on to Easter. But if we go back to that passage from Genesis we just heard read, and if we pick up at the final verse and we go just a few verses further to verse 21 in chapter 3, you will see that God actually doesn't give up on Adam and Eve, that God is the one who clothes Adam and Eve to relieve their naked shame. Friends, this mythic saga of the Genesis story only makes sense if we see it as our story. We are all Adam, we are all Eve, revealing our brokenness, but against the contrasting light of our innate goodness, that which God made us, and that God never gives up on seeing in us. And the rest of Scripture and the whole of this Christian life unfold onto that trajectory of a relentlessly loving God yearning for us to see ourselves as God sees us. Now, I know the language of sin carries a lot of baggage for many of us. The church has a good deal of blame to bear for that, I think, because it has used through the centuries the language of sin as a tool of power, of subjugation, of control. More a bludgeon than a bandage in dealing with our wounded existence. You likely have heard of the seven cardinal sins, aka the seven deadly sins. You know, pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and sloth. You might find it interesting that that extant list of those seven sins are nowhere to be found as a list in the Book of Common Prayer or in our doctrinal teaching as Anglicans. And to be sure, those sins are referenced in the litany we just sang, in the litany of penitence that we said on last Wednesday. We surely know them all in our experience of the human condition. But I'm suggesting to you that to package them as a list by which we scorekeep for ourselves, or even worse, for others, is falling back into the church's old tropes of kind of waving a finger at you. There are no bludgeons to be had here today, please. Let's angle in from another way here on this first Sunday in Lent. I want to talk today about seven social sins because they are at once individually experienced and corporately and therefore universally understood. Now, you may have heard them as being attributed to Mahatma Gandhi. That's actually a mistake. It's the most common attribution, but it was actually an Anglican priest, Frederick Lewis Donaldson, who formulated this list of seven social sins and shaped a sermon he preached at Westminster Abbey on March 20th, 1925, 98 years ago, during Lent. Gandhi read that sermon and was so moved by it that he picked up the seven social sins and integrated them into his movement in India. But to be sure, their roots are thoroughly Anglican. Now, Donaldson was a Christian socialist at the turn of the century. He worked for more than 60 years as a priest in Britain, tirelessly advocating for the poor against the backdrop of the Industrial Revolution, against the backdrop of a Victorian caste society, and against the backdrop, when he wrote this sermon, of the dreadful sequelae of World War I. Now, here's his list of seven social sins in brief, but I'll say a bit more in just a moment. Wealth without work. So wealth, okay. Wealth without work, that's the social sin, he suggests. Pleasure without conscience. Knowledge without character. Commerce without morality. Science without humanity. Religion without sacrifice. And politics without principle. Now, his brilliance, I think, in formulating this list is that he seized on seven significant aspects of human existence: wealth and pleasure and knowledge and commerce and science and religion and politics, which are good in and of themselves. They are all worthy enterprises when taken in moderation. But each is corruptible when taken to the extreme, or when taken without the other piece, when the without becomes the pivot from the good into the sin. So what is good can be broken whenever it stifles human flourishing. That's the short of it. Now, I should say here with particular emphasis that this is not an invitation today to use this paradigm to make some righteous pronouncements of indignation about others. Yeah, there will be a time for that, I suppose, but not here on this first Sunday in Lent. Here today, the invitation is for us to examine our own complicity in these social sins. That's our primary work at hand. I'm just going to scratch the surface here. I'd encourage you to journal with them across the season of Lent. They're listed in the manuscript of the sermon in the Narthex. They're on the website as well. But let me just unpack a little bit here. So first, wealth without work. It is the God-given human vocation to work. Work can take many forms. It can take form of play or of school or of employment or work in retirement. It can come in any number of ways. But the point is, wealth without work risks dividing people because it prompts comparisons of who has more. It creates rivalries. And the work informed by shared values or work for the common good is the antidote to the rivalries that arise out of wealth accumulation. Secondly, pleasure without conscience. Now, the experience of pleasure is a gift from God. An utter denial of pleasure is a distortion of life as God intended. I don't know too many people who go that end of the spectrum. Verse is also true. An addictive approach to pleasure without limits becomes idolatrous and destructive for ourselves and others. And so the invitation here is to have a conscious effort to moderate pleasure for the divine gift that it is, and that it strikes the balance for it to be life-giving for us and others. A third, knowledge without character. Learning is not principally about the assimilation of information to wield it as power over the other. No, knowledge is intended to shape our whole humanity as communal and interconnected in ways that stimulate us to want to be in relationship with others, so that we become more grounded in our identity as part of the whole, as persons in the tapestry of all of creation. And character is the means by which we come to integrate that insight as we accumulate the knowledge. Fourth, commerce without morality. Market forces alone will not make for an equitable landscape for human flourishing. History has proven that time and again. Scarcity is inherent to the economic system. There must be intentional infusions of, if we're going to use economic terms, of social capital, that which is held in common, and relational capital, that which is valued by the relationships we have, and moral capital, that there is some value to the common good. If we are to move beyond the economics of human consumption and the consumption of humans into true society where thriving is normative for all. And five, science without humanity. Oh, I could preach a whole sermon series on this, but this morning suffice to say that there must be a clear ethic that is guiding all the ways that we use science for the benefit of humanity, and it must be for the benefit of all humanity, not for some subset thereof. And then sixth, religion without sacrifice. And much has been written about the decline of American Christianity and the causes for it, but I think at the heart there is this consumerist approach to religion in which entertainment and flabby theologies and reductionistic feel-good seeking only some sweet peace of mind leave little to the religious imagination. There's got to be more. Let me say, I believe there's a whole lot more that guides us into vocational and missional identity. So what is sacred or sacrificial about your religious practice such that it changes everything? But remember, sacrifice just means literally to set it apart as sacred. And then seventh, politics without principle. Now, I will confess, this is where my finger tends to want to roam and point to others, but that's a temptation that we need to resist. We are all in this together, friends. And so I would ask, what are the values that guide the art of compromise for the common good? I think we've lost them largely. Much of politics has become the art of cultivating fear of the other, and it's a zero-sum game. No one will win. Fear, in my estimation, is not a principled phenomenon, and we've got to figure out a way to set it aside if the sin will not ransack us eventually as a people. So there it is. I know this is a lot of detail to download in short order in a sermon. As I said, you can read on it later, you can get the citations, but my questions to you as we finish this morning is, how might these social sins or this list guide your observance of a Holy Lent this year? How might they inform your journey to the cross and beyond? How might you employ the withouts as pivots of awareness in your own life? How might you see the cross in light of these social sins and the ways they take shape in our lives and in our society. But in it all, friends, above all else, remember that God created you from the substrate of inherent and innate goodness. So let the talk of sin this season be one of clarifying purpose that helps you lean into that good nature. That's the purpose of all this talk, because there is the locus of your true identity. It's the locus of liberation and of life-giving peace, and it is the place to which God is relentlessly calling you and me in this community. Amen.